The Apostle Paul, while thinking on many of the suffering and much of the trials that he went through for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the kingdom, he wrote some of them down to the Corinthian church. He wrote that 5 times I have received the 40 lashes minus one. And as he wrote those words to the Corinthian church, he remembered those instances. He remembered the lashings, 37, 38, 39. He said to the Corinthian church, 3 times I received the rod. He bore on his body the marks of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he took his shirt off, had a back ripped up with scars. He wrote to the Corinthian church of some more sufferings that he endured for the sake of the gospel. He wrote once, twice actually, I was shipwrecked. And he remembers his ship being crushed on the rocks as it landed on the shore. He remembers the curious natives as they sat around him in a campfire and a snake bit him. He writes also to the Corinthians, once I was adrift at sea for a night and a day. And he remembers that trial as well. He remembers the dehydration. He remembers not knowing what would happen to him next. The Apostle Paul, for you deer hunters, if you would like to understand, you've hit a buck, I'm sure, at 200 yards, an 8-point buck, and you didn't drop him immediately. He instead, because of the shot, darted off into the woods. And so then you have to follow him, and you have to follow his trail of blood, don't you? That's the Apostle Paul. As he travels on his missionary journeys all over the Mediterranean seaboard, he is leaving behind him a great trail of blood, a great trail of missionary blood, blood spent for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of God's elect all over the Mediterranean world. Once he wrote to the Corinthian church, and this is my favorite, he wrote, "Once I was stoned." That's actually kind of funny because it's like writing, once I was hanged on the hangman's gallows, or once I was given the electric chair, or once I faced the firing squad. But he wrote, once I was stoned. And when he wrote that, there's no doubt in my mind that he remembered the very instance because it was weird. It was a strange event. He remembered the people and the place called Lycaonia. And there is no other story in the Bible like this story this morning. And I know that you have preached the gospel and presented the gospel to many people in your life, but I guarantee you nothing like this has ever occurred to you. This was a strange land and a strange group of people. I think the first thing strange about them is their name, the region of Lycaonia, a lichen. What is a lichen? Anyone? It's a wolf or a werewolf. You've heard that perhaps. Lycaonia was the land of the wolves. It's very strange. The legend of Ovid said, and this is not true, but it's a legend, said that the god Zeus and his messenger Hermes came down to earth to inspect the peoples of Lycaonia. Of course, it wasn't called that at the time. And they were going to inspect their merits, their deeds, their good works. They wanted to see how the people would treat them. And Zeus came to the region, and he found only one couple who merited his favor. Only one couple in all the region who were good enough for him to bless them. And he blessed them greatly. He turned their house into a temple. He gave it a golden roof, and he made this elderly couple priests of Jupiter, or priests of Zeus. Now, what about the rest of the people? For the other peoples who did not merit his favor and were not good enough and did not work good works towards Zeus, he destroyed all of them in a flood, a massive flood that destroyed the entire region. And the king who disrespected Zeus and dishonored Zeus, the king, he turned into a wolf or a werewolf, and hence the name Wolfland or Lycaonia. Well, Wolfland, as you can tell, is very pagan. Very pagan, no scriptures, no Jewish synagogues. That's where Paul normally attends. No scriptures, no Jewish synagogue, but plenty, plenty, plenty of religion and plenty of superstition. And we can learn a lot about this place because remember the Apostle Peter, who did he preach to? To Jews. He preached to Jews and 3,000 were saved. 5,000 were saved. But the Apostle Paul now is for the first time, and this is the first mention of this, the gospel going into a completely illiterate and pagan land. And we're going to learn a lot from this. And I think our land has much in common. See, the Hebrews believed that you have the creation and you have the creator, and they are separate. We believe that as well. The creator makes the creation, and the creation is to worship the creator. But in the Greek worldview, in Lyconia, they do not believe in a separation of creator and creation. The creator and the creation are one. And there was no call to worship he who is higher and he who is holy. There's just this mix of fate and chance and these disgruntled gods like Zeus and Hermes who are emotional. They're emotional like teenage girls, and they go around, and if you offend them, they will flood your village, and if you do some good stuff for them, they'll turn your house into a golden temple. That's their mindset. And so the gospel comes to them as well. Let's read about it in verse 8 of chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, that's a little village in the region of Lyconia. Now at Lystra, in Lyconia, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He was club feet. He had clubbed feet. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well. By the word, that word well is the same word for saved, sozo in the Greek. He had faith to be saved, to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. So the Apostle Paul, like any good preacher, is scanning the crowd, and he sees the folks in the back corner sleeping, and he sees the couple distracted and having a conversation among themselves, and he sees the people doing their various things. But then he sees this one guy, this crippled with clubbed feet, and he sees in his face the faith to be made well. And I understand that. I think as he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, he's preaching that one day the Messiah would return and redeem all of this world. This cripple is hearing things he has never heard before, and he begins to think that perhaps this Jesus could heal him. Perhaps this Jesus could redeem him. Perhaps this Jesus could change his clubbed feet into dancing feet, dancing and praising for Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus can do this. He did it just a few chapters earlier. And so the Apostle Paul, perceiving this, says to the man, "Get up!" And he gets up. And then the strangest thing, perhaps in all of the New Testament, happens. Let's read about it in verse 10, the second half. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, this miracle, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian. Now, Paul and Barnabas can't understand that language. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, he brought oxen. He brought some bull out to the apostles and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, I know that you have told the gospel to people, but I know you have never had a response like this. No one has ever tried to worship you or bring out a decorated bull in order for you to not destroy their village. Well, this is strange. This is awkward, probably, for Paul and Barnabas. And they don't exactly know what's going on. You realize that. They're speaking another language. But finally, when the priest comes out with this decorated bull with flowers all over him and necklaces and gilded horns, and there's the clouds of incense, they finally get what's going on. They're worshiping us. They couldn't have missed the point more, could they? Have you ever presented the gospel to someone and they completely miss the point? And they, in fact, say exactly what you said, and they turn it around and they put their understanding into it. And you say, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And you have to just go back and start from the scratch again. Well, this is the Apostle Paul. But what's going on here? On one hand, they are placating the gods. You see, a miracle's taken place, and when a miracle takes place, there is awe and there is fear in the hearts of the people. They feel as though the gods have come down to earth. And so because of this fear, perhaps this God is going to turn their village into a wasteland. Perhaps he's going to turn us all into wolves. They offer out this bull. They scatter and they try to find their most decorated, their best bull, and they offer it to the gods. "Please don't destroy us." They're attempting to placate the gods. But there's another factor to it. Not only did the miracle produce fear and awe, the miracle produced hope. Because now all of a sudden this cripple can walk, and perhaps the gods will heal us as well. Perhaps the gods would turn our houses into golden temples. Perhaps the gods would give us a little bit of comfort and leisure and prosperity. And so they find their best bull and they trot it out before the gods to placate their wrath and to bribe them for their goodies. Does that sound familiar? It should. Let me give you a little illustration. Because it's not just the Greeks and it's not just the Lyconians who do this kind of stuff. Even my own children, you know, and my children love to be the source of all my illustrations. As I grow older, maybe it'll be college students or something like that. But my little children, I was walking down the hallway and looked into the room, and my daughter's room was, you know, messy. And I don't consider myself a drill sergeant, and I'm not a neat freak. I'm really not. But it needed to be tended to. So I went into the room, and with clear instructions, I said, I need you to clean your room right now. You need to clean your room. Okay, yes, sir, no problem. Well, I leave. A few minutes later, I return to the room. I just peek my head in, you know. I'm not going in. I'm not trying to micromanage or anything. I'm just supervising. And I peek my head in, and, you know, they weren't cleaning their room. She wasn't cleaning her room. Does that sound familiar? So I have to go into the room then. And I go into the room, and immediately she turns. But you see, this is what she was doing. She wasn't cleaning the room. She was actually, with crayons, coloring on a piece of paper. It was very beautiful. But as soon as I walked into the room, she turned on a dime and said, I made this for you. I don't consider myself a doter either. But what is going on there? There is something in the heart of people that when they feel as though the gods have come down to earth, you know what I mean? When they feel as though they are busted, they immediately turn their disobedience into a religious act to placate wrath and procure further blessings. It is in the heart of humans, children, Lyconians, adults, even Christians. In Native American religions, they have a rain dance. And the feathers represent the wind, and the turquoise represents the rain. And they do the religious ritual in order to procure blessings from the gods. So that the gods would give them rain, so that the gods would give them harvest. And if you have rain and harvest, it means you have your best life now. You have happiness. And so they do their rain dance to procure the blessings from the gods. In Nigeria, pastors preach exactly what their American counterparts have taught them, that if you put money in the offering plate, God will then in return bless you with his goodies. Perhaps he won't turn your little hut into a golden hut, but he will make you rich just like the rich pastor. It's in our hearts to do and to give and to present our best bull to God so that he might abate his wrath and give us his goodies. It's in our very nature, and it comes from Adam and Eve. The first sin, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they immediately felt what? Shame, nakedness, guilt, and they knew that God was coming to look for them and that the gods had come down to earth. There was a reckoning time, and so they immediately began to do religion. It was the first act of religion on all the planet. With the works of their own hands, they grabbed up their fig leaves, and they sewed them, and they covered their body. They covered their shame with their best bull. They covered their shame with their sewed fig leaves. But when finally God came to them, it didn't cut it, did it? It didn't hide shame, it didn't appease wrath, and it didn't procure any further blessings at all. God had to do something himself. He had to kill an animal and clothe them with the animal's skins, which we now know to be the robes of Christ's righteousness. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve, and it's not just the Greeks, and it's not just children. It's people all the way in the very end. When they stand before Jesus Christ and before his throne, they will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did I not give you a bull? What's the problem here? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But even from the beginning to the end, men have been trying to present God with their works so that he will then in return give them a golden house and not flood their village with water. And even today, Easter is coming up. And when Easter rolls around, lost people, they have a sense as though the gods have come down to earth. There is a sense of religion in the air. CNN runs its best critical work on the resurrection. And people feel as though God is just a little bit closer at Easter and a little bit closer at Christmas. And so what do they all do? They scramble to find their best bull, church attendance. Whoop-de-doo. Or when we as Christians go to church, or when we have a conversation with a Christian, when we feel rebuke for our sins, we are oftentimes tempted to try to trot out our religiosity as though that is the basis on which we are justified. And it is not, amen? Amen. So, what do we call all of this? It's called works salvation. That's kind of the tag name for it, a nickname for it, works salvation. And it's in, listen, every religion on the entire planet that has ever existed except biblical Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ has been a works-based religion. Whether it is John Lennon's religion of all you need is love, whether it is the 13 steps of asceticism in Buddhism, or whether it is the five pillars of Islam, or the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism, or the one sacrament of Baptist religion, the sinner's prayer, whatever it is, you got the steps, you got the tips, you got the advice, you got the things you must do to procure blessings from God or to appease his wrath. But he says to us over and over and over again, your fig leaves won't cut it, I must kill a lamb. Your bull won't cut it. I must present a lamb. And he just wants us to just shut up and sit still and relax and receive his gift and quit our religion. Well, let's qualify this, though, because Christianity is a religion of works. It's just not our works. Amen? It's Christ's finished work. You have got to get that. Even you as a Christian, you have a little bit of what these Lyconians have in them. It's still inside of you. You feel as though Christ or God loves you more when you're being a little bit more successful in your religion throughout the week. But it's just not so. God does not accept you based on your merits. He accepts you based on the merits of Christ Jesus. And Christians are also called to work. But it's not to placate God's wrath. It's not to bribe him or barter with him. It's not to procure blessings from him. It's not as though he is some flea market operator that we make a deal with. And we are called to work after we rest in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And we work because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we love because he first loved us. That's a difference. It's a big difference. So these Lyconians, they believe, just like all other men that are lost, in works salvation. And they believe that if they can pull it off, if they can present a good enough bull, that perhaps God will heal them like this other cripple. Perhaps God will turn their little house into a golden temple and not destroy them. Where does all this lead, though? If you, let's say, perhaps there are some of you here that think, you know, as my grandmother said, I think God wants me to be self-reliant and I think I can pull it off. If that's you, let me tell you where it leads. Let me tell you where it leads because the Apostle Paul deals with it. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, it's just one verse, so just hold still. That's the Baptist air condition. Here it comes. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, that's if you want to work for God, like an employee, here you go. To the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as his due. It's fine. Okay, you want to work for God, he'll give you your due. He'll give you a paycheck, right? Now, he will not give you any gifts. It's one or the other. You either work for him for a paycheck, or you quit working and just accept his gifts. But if you want to work for his paycheck, if you want to be God's employee, and you want him to pull out your time card and see how well you do, the Apostle Paul tells us what will happen. In Romans 6:23, he says the paycheck or the wages of sin is death. You want to work for God like an employee? You want him to judge you based on the decorations of your best bull? Let me tell you what will happen. You will die. because the paycheck for sin is death. You do not want to go down that road. So, Christian, I ask you to examine your religiosity. How do you see yourself, Christian, as an employee or as a child? Amen? How do you see God, employer or father? Do you see your service as deserving a good paycheck? And do you like to quit your service when your fellow Christians don't acknowledge you? I mean, who are you serving anyway? And do you serve God from fear and guilt or from gratitude? And if you were to stand before him in judgment, if he were to come here today, would you try to trot out your best bull? Would you try to put your best foot forward? You know, we often ask young Christians, what would you do if Jesus Christ were to return tomorrow? And immediately they say, well, I would start doing this, or I would start doing that, or I would start doing this. Lyconians. Amen? Now, the bottom line is that God does not want your bull. He doesn't need your bull. He demands a lamb. And the lamb must be spotless, and it must be without blemish. And your bull has spots all over it. Amen? And it is filled with blemishes. As much as you decorate it, you can gild its horns, you can decorate it with flowers, you can present it through a cloud of incense, but it's just not a spotless lamb, and it never will be. So, let's see if the Apostle Paul can successfully get them to think straight. Let's go back to it in verse 14. Back to the story here. Paul seeks to fix this horrible misunderstanding of what happens when the gospel hits pagan folk. Acts 14:14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, you see, they finally understood the language. And they saw the bull and they realized what was going on here. They tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're just like you are. We're not Zeus and Hermes. We're not God. Do not worship us. And then he goes on to give them a message to fix the misunderstanding. He says, we're just messengers. We bring you, what's the next phrase? Good news. We're people just like you are. We just have good news with us. That's the difference. The difference is not that we're different types of people. The difference is we have a message that you don't yet have. We have the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You see, he's clarifying that Hebrew worldview. God's out here. You're here. Quit worshiping the creation and start worshiping the Creator. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Let's dissect this, okay? Let's unpack it. The first lesson we see here, as the Apostle Paul rejects their offer of a bull, he says, God does not want your bull. He doesn't want your religiosity. He doesn't want you to try to give him some religious gift. Quit it. God doesn't want it. He wants you to quit worshiping idols and start worshiping him. That's what he wants. Turn from these vain things, Zeus and Hermes and sports and family and food and football and leisure and luxury and yachts and whatever your idol might be, the things that you think give you rain and harvest and happiness. Turn from those idols, he says, and turn to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He has all the resources. He created all things. And he says, don't delay. Repent now. Turn from your idols now. Look at verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What's the implication there? He used to let you go your way ever since Noah, but now is the time of repentance because he is coming back soon. Now is the time to quit worshiping your vain idols and to worship the Creator God. And don't act like you didn't know. Verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. You sure well knew what you were doing. See, the fundamental problem of pagans and lost people is not that they don't have a knowledge of God, it's that they suppress the knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us. And Paul comes to them with a message of good news, but accompanying the message of good news is a message of repentance from vain idols. And we must understand this. It's a great element missing in evangelism today is the call to repentance. The call to repentance. Evangelism today goes sort of like this. Ah, pagans, you like rain, you like harvest? You like happiness? Let me tell you who you can get that to. Say the sinner's prayer and he'll give it to you. It's just giving them a different bull. Offer that one to God and that one will work. But that's not what the Apostle Paul does at all. He says to them to turn from their vain idols to a living God who owns everything and created everything. Repentance. When you come to Jesus Christ on his throne and you kneel before him, you don't just surrender. You hear that phrase? Sure, that's part of it. But he hands you a sword. And he says to you, you see all these idols you have in your life? You behead them all in my presence. That is what God says to you when you come to him. You take this sword and you behead all of them. Food is not your source of happiness. I am. Sports is not your source of happiness. I am. Personal relationships with other people is not your source of happiness. I am. Leisure is not your source of happiness. It is not your source of rain and harvest. I am. Zeus is not. Hermes is not. No one is. I am. Behead them all and worship me. That is what the Apostle Paul says to the crowd. But he says something else. Lesson two from this. God doesn't want your bull because he made all of them. Remember my daughter offering me the gift of the crayon colored notebook paper? I bought that. It's silliness. You can't give me a gift to procure my blessing and appease my wrath when I bought the paper and the crayons that you are perverting and using in a wrong way and trying to make it look like you're doing something really great when you're really just living in disobedience. See, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your stupid decorated bull. He doesn't need that. Quit acting like he does, like he's some sort of emotional teenage girl who's going to destroy your village or turn your house into a golden temple based on a whim. Quit it. He doesn't want it. He made all of them. Look at verse 15. Turn from these vain things to a living God. Who made the bulls, and he made the oxen, the male and the female oxen. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he made you too. And then another lesson. God doesn't want it because he doesn't need to be bribed. And this is where the pagan worldview goes totally awry. And this is one of the things that Christians understand about God that non-Christians do not know. That God is gracious. That he gives gifts freely. You don't have to bargain with him. You don't have to barter. You don't have to buy. You don't have to work for him like an employee. He wants to give you all the gifts that he wants to give you. He is gracious in giving. Quit trying to buy stuff from him. Look at verse 17. He says to these pagans who do not know God, they suppress the knowledge of God, they do not worship him. He says, God gave you all these things. He did good to you by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. He gave them all of those things, and now he offers to them his best gift of all, Jesus Christ, in the good news. And what do? Trot out their bull. Paul is trying to appeal to these people that God is good. He is gracious. Quit it. Quit it. And then one last lesson, it's implied in verse 16. You see in verse 16 the words, good news. Now Luke, who's writing this, doesn't tell us everything Paul said. He doesn't have to. He's showing us the nuances here of dealing with pagans as opposed to dealing with Jews in earlier chapters. But in verse 16, he says that Paul was preaching the good news. And the good news is this. God doesn't need or want your religiosity and your religious rituals and your decorated oxen. He doesn't need that and he doesn't want it because he has already sacrificed a bull for you. And his name was Jesus Christ. He really wasn't a bull. He's more of a spotless lamb. Amen? And that is good news. So here's your choice. Here is your choice as we come to a close. For the wages of sin is death. You want to work for God? You want to be an employee of God? You want to get a paycheck from God? The wages are death. But then the opposite choice is, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to put down your tools and put down your religiosity and open up your arms, sit down, shut up, relax, and rest in Jesus Christ, and he will give you eternal life. Amen, church? He will do more than turn your house into a temple. He will do more than turn your house into a golden temple. He will turn you into a temple. And he will do more than avoid destroying your village with rain. He will bring you to his village where there are streets of gold and gates of pearl, and there is no need for a sun because the glory of the Lamb shines. And he will do more than heal your clubbed feet. He will heal your clubbed soul. These pagans needed their view of God elevated. And they needed their view of themselves and their religiosity decreased. And some of the Lycaonians did just that. They quit it. They quit offering to God their five-step plans and their religious deeds and their little ladder of merit. And they received the good news. It's good news because you can't pull it off on your own. They received it. And we'll meet them in heaven one day. But then some of the other ones, they picked up rocks. And you remember what Paul wrote? Once I was stoned. And that was in Lycaonia. You know, strange story, strange people, but I think a lot like you and I. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story in the book of Acts. We ask, Lord God, that we might learn from it that you are a gracious, gift-giving God. We do not have to bargain or barter or trade with you. We are not your employees. We are your children. We rest, Lord God, only in the merits and in the works of Jesus Christ and not our own works. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. He fulfilled your law. He paid the penalty for death. He defeated death at the resurrection, Lord. We rest only in his merits. We ask these things and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand and continue singing.